If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within His temple. These were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at this great passage of Scripture that is so absolutely filled with meaning and depth. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we look at it today, that You might open the Word of God up to us, that we might understand, Lord, how this should be right now in these very days in which we are living, impacting our lives, that we might love Jesus more, that we might be more like Christ, that we might have a hope deep in our heart, Lord, that You would come and You would come quickly. Heavenly Father, I would pray for every person that's in this congregation today that You might deal with every heart. And Father, for those that are here today that don't know You, I pray, Heavenly Father, that You might do that work of regeneration today, Lord, that we as human beings are incapable of doing, and help them, Lord, that they might come to know and love You. Guide us and direct us through this passage today, Lord. May Jesus be uplifted and glorified. May this congregation be edified, and we'll give You praise for what You do for us. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of my spiritual heroes is my Uncle Percy Belah. He married my dad's sister, Sarah. He's with the Lord today. He's gone on to heaven. But back when he was in high school, he was a football player and made All-State in the state of Tennessee, and got an invitation to go to the University of Tennessee on a full football scholarship. But God had called him to missions. And so he gave that up and did not go. Instead, he went to Moody Bible Institute. And while he was there, he met my aunt. They graduated on one particular day. On the very next day, they got married. On the next day, they got on the boat and they headed to Brazil, where he would be a missionary. And they headed there, and that was their honeymoon. He learned Portuguese in 6 months, preached his first sermon. And he was there on the mission field in Brazil for almost 50 years. And the only reason he came home was because his mission board had an age limit, and they made him come home. When he came home, he preached at churches all over North and South Carolina, and he taught at the Columbia Bible College Extension School in Fayetteville. He continued to do all of that until 2 weeks before he died at age 95. When I was in my former church, I asked him to come and preach, and he did. And he came and he preached on the second coming of Christ. And I can remember thinking, I believe I might see Jesus face to face before this sermon's over. I mean, it was that powerful. But we went out to eat after that, and I remember sitting down, he looked over at me, and he said, "Doug," he said, "I believe that Jesus is going to come back before I die." And I said, "But Jesus said that no man will know the day and the hour." He said, "I realize that, and I'm not saying this emphatically." He said, "It's just something that I believe in my heart and something that I long for and hope for. I believe that Jesus might come back before I die." Well, that didn't happen. He died 15 years ago, went to be with the Lord. Let me ask you something. Do you think that him going to be with the Lord then without seeing the second coming, you think that he felt cheated? Do you think that he felt just disappointment? I don't believe so. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, the Scripture says, for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He breathed his last breath here on earth, and a split second later, he opened his eyes in glory, and the first thing he saw was King Jesus. I don't think he felt cheated. I think he's very happy where he is right now. And let me tell you this, when the second coming does take place, he is going to highly participate. But what did that hope of the second coming, what did that do to his heart? It cleansed him. It encouraged him. It helped him to fight sin. It encouraged him to shove off worldliness, and it put an evangelistic zeal down deep down inside of him. Listen to what John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 through 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So here's a question I want to just throw out to you today, a hypothetical question. What if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was going to return tomorrow at noon? Would it change anything that you're going to do for the rest of the day or till noontime tomorrow? If you had a son that was lost, would you not jump in your car, rush over to his house, and with tears flowing down your cheeks, share the gospel with him? Would you spend time watching television and playing video games? Probably not. Would you go to a person that you have offended and apologize and ask that person for forgiveness? Would you cry out to God during this time in confession and repentance? There's a passage of Scripture in the book of Titus that over the last couple of weeks the Lord has just been blessing me with and just using in my life to draw me closer to Him. And it's a passage that deals with the grace of God. What happens when the grace of God is in your life and the kind of spiritual fruit that you ought to be producing in your life, or the Lord ought to be producing in you, if you've truly been saved, that this is where you are in your spiritual life, this is the kind of thing that ought to be going. It's found in Titus chapter 2 in verse 11 through 13. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This passage teaches us that where grace reigns, grace trains. And what does that mean? That means that the grace of God is not given to us just to forgive us of our sins, but is given to us to help us that we might have power over sin. Look what it does here. The Scripture says, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now in this present age. And look at the longing that it puts in the heart. A longing for what? He said, waiting for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. My Uncle Percy was one of my spiritual heroes. I looked at him and I could see the person of Christ in his life. And I think one of the reasons that I could do it is because this longing for the second coming literally burned in his heart. We come to the end of Revelation chapter 11 today. And what's happening here? The last trumpet is sounded. Jesus Christ returns to this earth. That's what's going on here. Now, in the book of Revelation, you have 22 chapters. Chapter 11, the end of this chapter, puts us right dead in the center of the book of Revelation. Now, you would think, well, the second coming ought to come at the end of the book, not right here in the middle of the book. Why is that? Well, let me jog your memory a little bit. You remember when we first started the book of Revelation, I shared with you that you can't study the book and read it in a chronological sequence or in a chronological order, for it's not written that way. It's broken down into seven chapter divisions. And what were those chapters? Chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 7, chapters 8 through 11, chapters 12 through 14, chapters 15 through 16, chapters 17 through 19, chapters 20 through 22. And each one of those chapter divisions is a separate picture of the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And so you see seven of these different pictures of the same time period, but they're coming from different angles and from different perspectives, and they're coming with a different emphasis. Remember I shared with you, it's kind of like watching a football game, and there's a play in the football game where it's kind of confusing and people can't quite figure it out, so they start showing you these different video shots from different angles, and you get a shot from overhead, and then you get a shot from behind the quarterback, a shot from in front of the quarterback, a shot from the right, a shot from the left, and then you take all that and you put it together and you've got the complete picture. Today we complete the third section, chapter 8 through 11. And it ends with the last trumpet, the return of Christ. Now we don't have all the details here about the second coming. We're going to get a lot more of that as we get to the later chapters of the book of Revelation. But what we have here is a view of the second coming from heaven. What we get here is God's perspective of the second coming. 3 points I want to share with you today. Point one is the kingdom of God declared. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The seventh trumpet is the last trumpet. And the book of Revelation is not the only place where we read about this trumpet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 52, the scripture says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Let me tell you a funny story about that verse. Verse 51, I got a pastor friend of mine that took that verse and he had it printed out and really enlarged, and he took it and he put it over the nursery door at his church. And so when the new moms with their babies walk in and they take their babies to put them in the crib, as they're walking through, they see that passage. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." I thought that's pretty good. Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 through 17, Paul said, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Verse 15 here says that the trumpet sounded and there were loud, loud voices that cried out. And what do they say? "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now the dispensationalists say that Christ is going to return. He'll set up a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year period of time here on this earth, and it will be a kingdom that will last for that literal 1,000 years. But the scripture says here that when Jesus returns, he will come and reign, not for 1,000 years, but the reign starts here for eternity, forever and ever. Some people think that when Christians die, they go to heaven. That's going to be our eternal home. And that's true. When we die as Christians now, we go to heaven. We are in the very presence of God. We are with Him. But when the second coming takes place, those of us in heaven will receive our new glorified bodies. And we will go back to this earth with Christ. The enemies of Christ will be vanquished. And then what will Jesus do? Jesus will cleanse and recreate this earth. And He will reign there, not just 1,000 years, but forever and ever, and we will reign with Him. When the kings of England came to Westminster Abbey to be crowned and to be sworn in as kings, they stood beside an altar. And on the altar there was a scripture written on that altar, and it was Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That makes a statement, doesn't it? A statement that earthly rulers must answer to a higher authority, and that higher authority is Jesus Christ. The first time the Handel's Messiah was sung and performed in England, King George II was there in the audience. When the Hallelujah Chorus started, there's a verse of Scripture that comes out very plainly. It is Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And when that verse was sung, King George II stood up. And from that point in time, all of us have stood up at that point in the Hallelujah Chorus. But why did he do that? He did that to make a statement. I am the King of England, but there is one who has much greater authority than me, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that the inscription on the altar at Westminster of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, has a word that's missing a letter. And the word that's missing a letter is the word kingdom. And it's not missing a letter, it adds a letter. And that it says kingdoms, plural, instead of kingdom, singular. Now, what does that matter? Answer, all the secular empires in history, all of them belong to one kingdom. The Roman Empire, the monarchies of Europe, the Nazi Germany, the communist regimes of China and Russia, the Muslim dynasties, the humanistic societies of the West, all belong to one kingdom. That is a kingdom that belongs to this world, and that is a kingdom that is run by Satan. And the Scripture is telling us here that the time is coming when that kingdom is going to be overtaken, and they will yield to the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That's what I shared with you last week. Folks, there's not but two categories of people on this earth. And what are the categories? The lost and the saved. Those that are in the kingdom of light and those that are in the kingdom of darkness. Those that know and love the Lord Jesus and those who don't. Those who are the seed of the woman and those who are the seed of the serpent. Only two peoples. One more thing I want to say about verse 15. What does John mean here when he speaks of the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ? Richard Phillips said it this way. I thought this was pretty plain. He said, the coming realm is the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. In the New Testament, Lord usually refers to Jesus. But in Revelation, it identifies His Lord and ours, God the Father. The coming kingdom thus involves the joint rule of our Lord and His Christ. God the Father and God the Son reigning in love over their extended redeemed family, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, exercising joint sovereignty, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who was slain, reigning together over heaven and earth. The Father is Lord of creation. The Son is Lord of redemption. Together they rule in power and grace and divine glory. Here the fullness of deity is ascribed to Jesus Christ, who is one with God the Father in divine rule. Christ's kingdom comes as the final realm of history, or we might even say after history. Heaven exclaims, He shall reign forever and ever. All right, point two is the kingdom of God celebrated. Look at verse 16 through 18. And 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of this earth. Brothers and sisters, this is the second coming. This is the end of history. This is the beginning of eternity future. And the 24 elders represent what? That they represent the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers. And what kind of reaction do they have? What kind of reaction do they have to the second coming of Jesus? They stand up And then they fall on their faces. And look what they say in verse 17. We give thanks to you, God Almighty, who is and who was. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because you remember when we've heard the 24 elders before, when they are speaking of Jesus, how do they describe Him? To the one who is and who was and who is to come. But here, there is no who is to come. Why did they leave that out? Because this is the second coming. And He's already here. He doesn't have to come. He's already here. G.B. Caird said it this way. In the song of Revelation 11, verse 17, however, God is no longer acclaimed as the one who is to come. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, they say, who is and who was. But they do not say who is to come. This glaring omission reflects the fact that with the return of Christ, the seventh trumpet ushers in eternal glory. Eternity no longer is to come, but simply is. There can be no future once futurity has been removed from the very name of God. This is another reason why we can be sure that this trumpet does not bring in a temporary millennial kingdom, but heralds the end of history in the eternal state. Where we would expect to read that God is to come, we instead read, "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign." This is what used to be the future, what is still future to us right now. God's taking up. Do you ever contemplate eternity? What will it be like to be outside of time? Brothers and sisters, if you belong to Jesus, it's going to be glorious, absolutely glorious. We are going to be with Him, and we will be in a state never to suffer, never to know anguish or frustration or sin or death ever again. We will never know anything else but joy unspeakable and full of glory. W.A. Criswell gave an illustration one time that helped me to understand eternity a little better. He said if this whole earth that we're on was a big ball of steel and a little bird would come down and sharpen his beak on that ball of steel once every 10,000 years, then finally when he had gotten it worn all the way down to absolutely nothing, not 1 second would have passed away from eternity. I like that. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, and that truth ought to thrill your soul, you should be saying to yourself, whatever the cost to serve Jesus, it will be worth it. Whether I'm spit on, whether I'm mocked, whether I'm going through a difficult time with people not understanding what I am and why I believe like I do, whether I'm persecuted, whether I'm even martyred, that's okay because that's temporary. But eternity is forever. There's a negative side to the second coming as well as the positive. The Lord's sheep will be rewarded, but the goats will be judged. Scripture says they will be cast into a burning lake of fire, a burning lake of fire. Those who reject Christ, that's their end. And that place, like heaven, has one thing in common, and both heaven and the burning lake of fire are eternal. They are forever. Folks, in the burning lake of fire, there is no second chance. There is no hope of change. It is a place of absolute solitude, a place of horrible, terrible torment, a place of anguish and frustration, a place where there's the absence of anything good and the absence of the conscious presence of God. But the worst thing about that punishment, the worst thing about an eternal burning like a fire will be memory. If you say no to Jesus Christ, if you reject what He did for you on the cross, you will remember this sermon. And you will remember that there was a time when you heard a preacher say what Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You remember what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. Why would you say no to the Son of God, who is perfect love, who is perfect righteousness, who is perfect goodness? Well, you may say, well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe that's going to happen. I don't believe that's true. You might say that. Or you might say, well, I don't want to do that because I love my sin too much. I enjoy the pleasures of secularism and humanism and materialism, and I don't want to give it up because it brings me this happiness. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, that's a delusion. It is bondage. It is not joy, and it is extremely temporary. The Scripture says that our sin leads to death, and the death that it's talking to there is about there is not just physical death, it is spiritual death, which is to be ever separated from our holy God. This world is not all there is to it. Despite what our entertainers and our sports heroes and our politicians are telling us, this world is not our home. We were created for a different world. We need to remember what Jesus Himself said, "Do not fear that one who can only destroy your body, but not your soul, but fear that one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." You say, "Doug, what do I do?" This is what you do. You run to Christ. You run to Him in faith. You put your trust in what He did for you 2,000 years ago by going to the cross and shedding His blood that your sins might be atoned for, that He might be the propitiation for your sins. You go to Him and you trust that and that alone to save you and His resurrection power to break the power of death over you. You trust Him. Now, I gave you that Titus 2 passage a moment ago. I think that's a good test. A good test. You want to know, am I truly a believer? Do I truly know the Lord? Then ask yourself, is this kind of spiritual fruit being produced in my life? Let me read that again. Titus 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to beat anybody down. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I just have a burden on my heart. And I would love to know deep down inside of me that everybody in this congregation today knows that he or she belongs to Christ and that Christ belongs to them. Revelation 11, 18 again. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of this earth. At the second coming of Christ, there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. It's not separated. It's together. The unsaved dead will be taken out of hell where they are now, and they will be judged. They will be judged, condemned, and sentenced to a burning lake of fire. Folks, this is not a mock fairy tale to laugh at. This is the inerrant Word of God to believe. The saved dead will be taken out of heaven, given new glorified bodies, and we will return with Christ to this earth. John 5, Jesus spoke of it. He says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Matthew 25, Jesus spoke of the parable of the talents. And in the parable of talents, He explains how He would reward the faithful. And He said this, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in little. I will set you over much. Enter now into the joy of the Lord." Revelation 11, 18, John tells us that the rewards will be not just for the great, but for the small and the great. Now, maybe you're here today and you're thinking, "Oh, that little bit that I've done for Christ is not going to count for much." Oh, think again. That you have done for Jesus will be rewarded and remembered forever and ever and ever. So you ladies that are changing diapers in the nursery, remember, you did that for Jesus, and He knows it. You guys who get out in the parking lot when it snows and shovel off the parking lot so people can get to church, the Lord sees it. You that take meals to sick families, He sees it. You that sit down with a person whose heart is broken and needs to hear the gospel and shares the gospel with them, Jesus sees it. Folks, it's not just the Calvins and the Luthers and the Spurgeons that will be rewarded. It's the great and the small. All right, point three. Is the kingdom of God consummated? Verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of the covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This verse ends the first half of the book of Revelation. And verse 19 explains the results of the second coming of Christ for all believers. This is a glorious symbolism here. This is God's symbolic way to say, Christian, you are going to have access to the very presence, the physical presence, as well as the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says that God's temple was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was, and I want you to see that those words, the Ark of the Covenant was seen. Now, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was the Ark of the Covenant seen? No. Where was it? It was behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And only one person saw it, and that was the high priest. And he only saw it one time a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. He would go back behind the veil. He would take the bowl of goat's blood in his hand. He would dip it down into his branch of hyssop into it, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And then he would come back, and the people would know that their sins were forgiven for that year. In other words, the Ark represented God's holy presence. And in the Old Testament, because the blood of Christ had not yet been poured out, because it had not been poured out, the people could not approach the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God. But what happened when Jesus died? Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross? The Scripture tells us that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And what did that give people access to? They were able to see right into the Holy of Holies itself. Folks, it was the blood of Jesus that gave us the privilege of having access to the presence of God. Here at the second coming of Christ, we read a very similar thing. Jesus comes, He destroys the wicked, He rewards the saved, and He assures us that we will have unlimited access to the very presence, the physical presence of Jesus Christ. The message of the Ark of the Covenant being seen is that we should not fear the return of Christ. We should rejoice over the return of Christ. Because what has the blood of Jesus done for us? It has opened up not only the opportunity, but the reality that we belong to Him, and He has delivered us from sin, and He has clothed us in His righteousness. And now we are going to be in His presence forever and ever and ever. I want to close with a statement from Richard Phillips. He said, while the enemies of Christ must stand in His terrible judgment, the time for the believers to stand is now. If the 24 elders who fell on their faces praising God are any indication, we will fall down in adoration of our Savior on that day, casting at His feet the crowns He's given us. But now as we await His coming, we are to stand as those who know what song will be playing when history comes to an end. We are to stand for God's truth and our teaching and living. Stand for His mercy and our gospel outreach. Stand for His glory and kingdom by living holy lives and refusing to swear allegiance to the kingdom of this world in sin. If we stand in faith, by His grace, we will hear with joy the trumpet sounding on that day, and the voices from heaven crying out in wonder, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your precious Word that gives us such assurance that that day is coming when You're coming back. And Lord, we will see You face to face then, and we'll be with You not just for some short period of time, but for all of eternity. Lord, may that affect our lives so much that we might live it out now, that You would be glorified, that our rewards would be greater, not that we could collect them and be selfish with them, Lord, but that we would have crowns that we might lay at Your feet, that our worship of You might be extended and greater. Father, guide us and direct us and help us that we might love Jesus more. Heavenly Father, as we get ready now to partake in the Lord's Supper, we Pray, Father, that your presence might be sweet. You have promised, Lord, that you would be with us in a very special way in the time of the Lord's Supper. And we would ask now, Lord, that you prepare our hearts. Help us that we might enjoy your sweet presence. Help us, Lord, that we might celebrate what you have done for us on the cross. Guide and direct us now through our Lord's Supper. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for all you do. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.